what to share this week. Felt like it was time to get back into expository preaching. I don't know why I don't do that more, because I enjoy it. I find it very freeing, and perhaps to a degree much easier to study, because I know from one week to the next what the next set of verses I'm going to preach on, and I can think about that better. And then I recalled that I was preaching that way some time ago, and I was partway through the Sermon on the Mount, and I decided personally just to take a little break from that and move on to something else for a time. And so I was like, well, maybe I should go back to that. And I didn't realize how big of a break I took. It was well over a year. I think if I found the right set of notes, the last set of notes I have for that was March of 24. So the break was a little bit bigger than what I intended. And I don't know that I will always preach out of the Sermon on the Mount or expository from here on out. But at least for today and maybe the next few messages, I will. So you can turn to Matthew 5. Excuse me. And I find the Sermon on the Mount a very unique perspective of the kingdom. And I don't know if that's the correct word to use, but especially in Matthew's recording, Matthew gave us a tremendous perspective on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think any of the other writers of the Gospels gave us so much teaching or practical things as what Luke or Matthew has. We see in the opening verses of Matthew 5, just doing a little bit of a review here to catch us up, we have the principles laid out in the Beatitudes. And I noticed that preschool and primary had a verse in the Beatitudes. Reminded me of them again. And these are principles laid out of the spirit of those that are in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we could call them trademarks or earmarks or attitudes. I believe when we looked at them this time, I looked at them with the thought of the Beatitudes are the attitudes that Jesus wants us to be. And I find that interesting, because just the thought of trademark, that came to me this week as I was thinking about the Beatitudes, the thought of a trademark. Many businesses today have a little emblem or something associated with their name that is called a trademark. A couple that came to me was one that we very commonly see is FedEx. The arrow in FedEx is their trademark. They paid, from what I understand, they paid some money to retain that little arrow in FedEx. And there's other companies. It slips my mind now. I had a few others in mind, but they slipped my mind. But it's a trademark, something that we know is authentic with that company. Well, we take that into the kingdom of God. There is trademarks of those that are part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives them to us in the Beatitudes, and then he goes through and makes them practical as we go through life. There are so many little things that identify us with who we are and where we belong. Earmarks, trademarks, and beings, we're spiritual beings, we can have an attitude of some kind, either positive or negative, and it's an identifying mark that sets us apart. Sometimes we try to change that identity, and it's interesting that even clothes is a trademark of who we are and what we're following and what we're trying to represent. And we use these little things to make sure that we do not identify or that we do identify somewhere. We take it both ways. And I want us just to think about that as we continue on to the Sermon on the Mount. Thought of Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I want us to consider this verse as we go through life from time to time, and as we get reminded of the Beatitudes and of the Sermon on the Mount different times, that this is what identifies, if we are wanting to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're wanting to identify with his kingdom, these are trademarks, these are attitudes, these are earmarks that we dare not be ashamed of, because it identifies us with who we are. This is who we want to identify with. So we're going to start reading here. I believe I stopped in verse 37, so we're going to pick up in verse 38. I think we'll read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There's a lot to unpack in here. My thoughts, the title to my thoughts this morning is just simply loving our enemies. And I think all these verses go together. There's actually, in verse 38 and 43, he pulls out two different Old Testament sayings. But I think this is all packed together. But I think there's two separate thoughts and maybe two separate categories of those that dislike us. And I wrestled with this thought. Should the Christian actually have any enemies? Well, definitely coming from my heart out, there should not be any enemies. But we understand that there are those that oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those, perhaps we could say they are our enemies. The two categories I see is those that we have the ability or opportunity to return wrong. So that's one category of enemy I see. Those people that we, like we see in verse 39, they punch us, they hit us, and we have the opportunity to do that right back. And then there are those that are out of our reach, or perhaps the laws of the land would be in their favor no matter what we did back to them. And I take that from verse 41. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. In verse 43, would also get that idea. So that what I understand that verse 41 means, and I think we all know this, but I'll just mention it again, that the Romans occupied the Jewish nation, and the soldiers could take any Jewish person, and it wasn't just specific to the Jewish nation, but any nation that was under the Roman rule, they could take the citizens of that country and force them to carry their pack or their equipment, or I'm not sure what all, carry their burden for a mile. They could impose that on them. And if that subjective kingdom or subjective nation would resist against the Roman rule, there was a severe punishment meted out. And so in a way, there was no retaliation. The law protected the Roman. And if you resisted that, or if you fought back against it, there was severe consequences. And so there's enemies like that, where if we would resist, it would put us in a lot more of a difficult position. So I see these two categories in here. Interestingly enough, if we turn back to verse 38, this principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is used today in some of the Middle East countries. And it's probably a concept that is much stronger than what is in our judicial courts today. Now, I want us to understand what God meant for this law. And I don't know if we can actually separate the thought out in our mind, but I'm going to attempt to. God designed this as a judicial penalty, not as vengeance. If you were working, playing, fighting with your neighbor, and you broke his tooth out or his eye got damaged, he was not to, in vengeance, return that, but it was simply the judges of that land would say, well, since you knocked his tooth out, you will receive a tooth knocked out. It wasn't an opportunity for the Jewish people to return vengeance. It was a judicial penalty. And as I pondered that, I was like, well, how? How does carnal man separate between the two? If we understand that the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding their lives, or at least the majority of the people didn't. And so if you did not have the love of God, like we were studying in Sunday school this morning, how would you separate between the judicial penalty and vengeance? And I think that's where it tripped up the Jews or the Hebrews many times, because their heart was not perfect before God. And so this would have been difficult to live out without including the vengeance part. And I get this from Romans. Paul talks about vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where God says, to me belongeth vengeance. So even in the Old Testament, the people, yes, they were allowed to carry out this penalty, but the vengeance still belonged to God. And so that leads me to some other thoughts as I think about this penalty versus vengeance. Scripture tells us that Lucifer fell from heaven because of pride. And I'm thinking about this thought of vengeance. And he told Eve that you will become as gods, knowing good and evil, implying that they could achieve some greater authority or power. And so I believe in our fallen state, when we are wronged, there is this, because we are fallen, we have this idea that we are some for little God that must mete out vengeance. We must be the ones to set the record straight. And so I believe that it is in pride that we seek vengeance for ourselves. It's just another way that Satan uses to feed our carnal man and says and tells us, you must set this record straight. You must make things right. You must avenge yourselves. And God is saying, no, I will take care of the vengeance. Vengeance belongs to me. So what is the answer? He gives it to us in 39 and 40. This is the attitude that Jesus' followers will take on to themselves. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. There's only one way to be able to do that. In pride, humanity will be unable to turn the other cheek. When we are living in pride, we will seek vengeance. We will figure out a way, either physically or in some spiritual way. It's not the word I want to use. But in some way, we will figure out how to return evil in pride. It takes humility. It takes being born again and having the attitude that Jesus wants us to be. We're here to serve. We're here to love. We're here to be a benefit to the other people around us. This is the kind of attitude that will just flow out of our lives. Verse 40 talks about being sued and things being taken away from us. What we have is all for the benefit of others. And if somebody wants to sue us for something as simple as thy coat, we're to give them our cloak as well. Is that what's coming out of my life? Pride seeks for vengeance, but God's design is that vengeance belongs to Him. Christians will always seek to overcome by love and serving all. And that's a very idealistic way of thinking. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we make mistakes along the way. And yet it is our goal to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the standard with which we live. And I want to look at the rest of these verses from 41 on. I'm tying them with thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy, simply because of verse 41. I think verse 42 would fit into that previous category of just allowing people to borrow stuff from us. There's a lot that we could get into there, and I don't feel like I have time this morning to do that. Now, I've heard the teaching as we think about these, verse 43 on especially. I've heard that there's this teaching that this is not for national enemies, okay? And what I mean by that is we're living in the United States, and so a national enemy would be someone from another country seeking to either destroy this country or to impose their way of thinking, their way of life upon the Americans. That's what I term as national enemies. And I've pondered that for a long time, and it just doesn't make sense to me in light of what we know in the Scripture, that it's okay to have national enemies, that we join with the country that we live in and we oppose them. And I heard one man put it this way, and I've taken this belief for myself. I believe that it is impossible to show the love of Christ to any individual while holding on to any kind of weapon that can be used to defend oneself. How can you show the love of Christ and point? I'll use a gun, for example. How can you show the love of Christ? We as humans try to complicate this, but it's actually a very simple teaching. And I go to Colossians 3, and that's where Dallas shared Wednesday night. And there, I forget which verse it is, I don't have it written down here, but in the kingdom of God, there is no race, there is no religious associations, there's no nationality, and there's no social status. In the kingdom of God, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. People from the other side of the world have just as much an opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as what I have. There is no difference. And it comes from a two-kingdom concept. And I believe it is impossible for the kingdom of this world to grasp that concept. and to live by it. That there is no borders in the kingdom of God. Jesus told Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. And I know I don't have that quoted perfectly. But many people try to blur the lines between the two kingdoms and mix the two kingdoms. This is impossible. It'll always end in spiritual ruin if we try to somehow make a nation as the Jewish nation was. It's no longer what Christ has in mind. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And I don't think we should expect the people of the world to understand their position on separation of church and state, of not participating in governments, not going to war. Because the kingdom of heaven is governed by principles opposite of the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world. We have a code completely different than what they do. And our thoughts are just different. Jesus' answer to this treatment is prayer. And I think this is good for both concepts. The first one that we looked at there in verses 38 and 39, and also here in 43, I think this is the way the disciples of Christ, the Christians, will respond. It's prayer. And I think too many times in my own life, I only pray casually for my persecutors. And I have an idea here, and I probably should have looked into it more, but I have an idea that Jesus was not just suggesting a casual prayer, something we include in our prayers, but rather, I think he has the idea of intercessory prayer. Earnestly desiring that these people that are opposing the gospel of the kingdom of God, earnestly praying that they could see the light and experience it for themselves. The recent happenings here with Charlie Kirk has raised some questions in my mind. And I think it's good for us to consider, to try and process through some of these things and think about them. In my mind, I've wondered how separated of a people are we as Anabaptists anymore? Just really, how separated are we? And I wondered how many Anabaptists will hear the words, "I don't know you," from Jesus. One of the things that I have wondered about, and maybe this is a reflection on my own self, but I have heard very little in the way, especially on the news media, and why would we expect it there? But even in our Anabaptist circles, I've heard very little in the way of intercession for Tyler Robinson. I guess he's the assassin, from what I read. Very few people even mention him in their prayers, at least when they pray publicly. And I've wondered, is his soul not worth as much as Charlie's family because of the deed in which he committed? Really, if we're a separated people and we're a part of this kingdom that is not tied in to the kingdoms of this world, what Tyler did, we need to be praying for him. We need to do what we can. I know that many of us cannot reach out to him, but are we interceding? This man did a horrible thing. If he does not repent, there is absolutely no eternal life for him. Does that grip us just as much as we think about the sorrow the children and the widow have today? Do we have the heart of God in this? And his heart is that we do not have an association with the kingdom of this world. And his heart is willing that not any should perish. And he also says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Does that grip us? Or are we too caught up in, well, you know, it's the let happen to Tyler or whatever happens because, you know, he did something wrong. There's another question that came to my mind as well. What if, and I do not like what if scenarios because they're not reality, but I think we do well to consider them at times. What if the tables were turned? What if it would have been a far left liberal that lost his life and a far right that did the assassinating? What would the conversations be like? Would there have been a sense of justice and relief, perhaps? A sense of satisfaction? I couldn't come up with quite the right words, but you know what? Finally, this liberal-thinking person that is taking our country the wrong way, finally he was dealt with. I think if that would be the case in our circles, I would have a hard time reconciling the fact that we are truly separate from the kingdom of this world. Because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who's opposing the truth or whatever. Our calling as Christians is to reconcile, bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't do the last step for them where they need to make that choice. But we are called to preach the gospel. And are we doing this? I don't know how to sort all these things out, but I strongly believe that in the kingdom of God, those that are seeking the heart of God will have just as much care and concern for people like Tyler as they do for the widow and the children of Charlie left behind. And I know that it can be a difficult road to walk, especially when there's people with good values that are being taken advantage of and whatever, but still, are we living a separated life? God is calling us as his children to have perfect hearts. Our mission is to share the good news that there's an eternal kingdom that has values that will turn this world upside down. And I ask myself some more questions. What kind of impact on the people that we come in contact with through the weeks, months, and years, what kind of impact would our conversations have? What kind of impact would we have left if we had shown compassion and concern for the soul of Tyler? What would have that spoken? Not because of his political association, but simply his standing before an almighty God. There are other situations that I can think of that impact me as well. And as I was studying, I felt like God was speaking to me on this area, and that is in the homeless people. I have to clean up after them different times on our shed lot. And it seems like here in the southern part of the country where the winters are more mild, it seems like we deal with them more. And it's very easy for me to view these people as a bother. And I fear sometimes it shows up in my conversations. And I don't think many people would even notice it because it's natural man's response to look down on and to treat these homeless people poorly. And to talk about them poorly. And I realize these homeless people many of these unfortunate people have made poor choices. And they are simply now reaping what they had sowed. They're reaping their consequences. And especially for some, their minds may be too far gone because of substance abuse to even be able, I don't know if there's even any hope for them. But I'm thinking about the impact that the Christians ought to be leaving. If our conversations with people would portray a heart of compassion and love, I know it would change my view on how I talk about them. But even greater than that, could we be leaving an impression on the community? And listen, these people, because they are Christians, these people have something different. I believe it would leave more of an impression on carnal man's heart to hear love and compassion coming through, not just for certain individuals, but for all mankind. Because our kingdom is not of this world. And I'm not saying these things to leave an impact so that people think great of our church or as Mennonites or anything like this. No, this is about leaving an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, painting a picture, bringing just a little bit of heaven here on earth. And it brings honor and glory to the kingdom of God. There's many other examples that we could use, we could think about. And I'm sure if we'd have a time of open discussion and thinking about it, we could all look at areas where God would speak to us and say, you're not relating to people the way you should. My love and compassion is not flowing through us. But I want to remind us again here in closing that pride seeks for vengeance and setting wrongs right. That is what the motivator is for that. But the trademark of the child of God is love, compassion, and intercessory prayer. Let's just keep that in mind as we go through the coming days ahead. We respond differently to people. We ought to, if our heart is in the kingdom of God. Let's kneel for prayer.